before one another when the word of God is read. We respect it. We respect it because of what it is, the inspired word of God, and we are here to worship him and to do so with reverence and awe. When we think about the fact, the Bible tells us that the genealogies of the sons of Adam and Eve, especially the son of Shem, in Genesis 11, verse 10, it leads us to what is one of the most beautiful ideas of the Bible, and that is the seed promise and the land promise given to Abraham, the patriarch. It's a beautiful passage because it ties in so many different themes. It ties in the theme of God overruling mankind. The whole world would fall under the authority of God as descendants of his creation. It also ties in a common thread between every great religion of the world. So whether we're in a temple or a synagogue or in the body, we can see this idea of the ancestry, the root of where the belief and following of God, the great creator, the great God of all creation. And we can see that God has this idea of family that transcends everything. We're connected to something now as members of what was promised in ancient times. We are connected and we are added to the body of Christ, Acts chapter 2, verse 38 down to verse 43. Through baptism, and we become a part of that promise of the seed of Abraham. Even these thousands of years before we were born, this plan of God continued. And now in its fulfillment, the New Testament church and those that follow after the teachings of Christ are striving to be of this great nation spiritually. And when we look at someone like Abraham, the figure of his life. Most importantly, he was a person, amen? He's not a Bible character, although we refer to this as a character study. He's a real man who lived and who was faithful to God. And all of the great writers of the canon of Scripture, right? We have 40 plus writers over about 1,600 years that bring together the scrolls, they bring together the papyri, later become the scrolls. And it becomes this congruent, connected volume of which there are 66 books, the Word of God contained from Genesis to Revelation. And so we can take these New Testament concepts, the concept of family, the concept of a body, brought together by the principle and the teachings that we now have been purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ, added to the body of Christ. And so we are now a body, a kingdom, the church, of which we know it is more than just a building. It is more than just a place. I want you to think about centering our study this morning about Abraham from this idea, Abraham's joy and pain. When we read in Genesis 12, in the great job that Jonathan did in reading our scripture, we're reading about a great joy. Everything is laid before Abraham. He is the great patriarch. He is the one who will usher into mankind the idea of Jehovah in a very real sense. Certainly, he is not ushering in God, but he's making that connection as a human being of this great creator of all things, the Alpha and the Omega, of whom now we even worship because God is eternal. Amen. This idea about God is an eternal concept. It is not one that just began at the writing or what is recorded of these events until now. Why? Because what does Genesis refer to in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, the great beginning, not the beginning of Scripture, but the beginning of all existence, as much as we can wrap our minds around it. And so I want you to think about for a minute here in Genesis chapter 18. With that great joy also is the relationship of family that we see centered around the descendants of Abraham, in particular his nephew Lot. Now we know that much of Abraham's family were not followers, they were not worshipers or believers in God. And so I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 14 for just a moment. And I want you to think about what is written here in chapter 14. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Highlight a few things here. But what we want to talk about, first of all, is the relationship between family. The relationship to a family is a bond. It is a connection. It is a feeling. Right? When you say this person has been a part of my household, my brother, my sibling, you're describing a connection that is just almost ethereal. It's almost like a dream. That this person, because we are of the same genetics, the same DNA, the same blood, we have this amazing connection. That connection absolutely can ascend blood. We know that through adoption. Amen. That the family can have such love, affection, nurturing, and caring for an infant child, rearing that child in their household until they become as much a blood relative as the children that are of the same bloodline. But in particular, this idea of what happens when Abraham is going to rescue his nephew is significant. What we see here is this relationship described. First, he says in verse 1, or the Bible reads, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, the king of nations, and they that made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, Bersha, the king of Gomorrah, Sheab, the king of Adam, Shimbar, the king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim at Ashtaroth, and Canaanim and Zoazim and Ham and Emim and Shevath and Kiriathim, and the Horites in the mountains of Seir, as far as El Paran was, or which is by the wilderness. They then turned back and came to En Mesphah, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the countries of the Amalekites and also of the Amorites who dwelt in the Hezron Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together the battle of the valley of Siddim. Now, you should compliment me just on being able to read all those names, amen? I want to make a point of reading them, though, because what's significant about these different kings is their family line. And the fact that they're mentioned that they are in unison in their attack against these enemies of theirs, which will also become the enemy of God because they are of the same moral connection. They were kings who were, in every way that we can think of ancient kingdoms, about power, about bloodline, about conquest, and about dominance in their region. We might liken them unto, in our modern, at least from the standpoint of the 1600, 1500, 1400 centuries, a name that will be more familiar, and that is Genghis Khan, the great conqueror. Hopefully I'm getting some of those centuries right. But we're talking about a global conqueror over many, many nations who was absolutely as macabre and as dark a ruler as you can think of. He is a ruler who was savage. And his whole appetite for savagery was insatiable. And so I want you to at least have some relevant reference to what these kingdoms were and how they consisted. They were absolutely, in every way, anti anything righteous, good, holy, or pure. Anything that those devoted to Jehovah, the God of Israel at this time, would be a proponent of. They were completely absent of morality other than their own self-interest and completely desiring to follow after the flesh. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth, the trees of Mamre, in the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Anar, and they were all allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and who went to pursue as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is of the north of Damascus. And so he brought back all the goods and also brought his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God of the Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now, I want you to skip forward here to Genesis chapter 18. And I want to begin reading at verse 6. I just want to give you that background just to say this. You have to think about Abraham from the standpoint of the power, the absolute authority scripturally that he held, and what he could have done in a circumstance that he's going to find himself. Now, in verse 6 it says, "So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, make ready 3 cakes of fine meal, knead it and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender good calf and gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and set it before them and stood by them under the tree as they ate. And then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'Here in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' Sarah was listening at the tent door and was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?'" Excuse me. "And the Lord said unto Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall surely I bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? As the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.'" Now, I want you to see something here that this speaks to. It speaks, first of all, to Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God even in the face of any other explanation that could have rationalized the circumstance. I want you to see how this also is complementary to what's going to happen with his relationship with his nephew Lot. Let's keep reading. "Then the men arose there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them and sent them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? And since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.' And the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against that it has come to me. And if not, I will know.'" That's powerful. God is saying, not only do I see it, but everything that has come into my knowledge about this place is so bad. He says this, God, as if he had a voice, but he's writing for us to understand something. How bad does something have to be that its evil is so bad it cries out to God? That's an evil I don't know if I can even think about. Imagine an evil that bad. And yet this is what is described scripturally. And it says, Abraham said, indeed, now I am dust. I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of five? And he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. And he said, I would not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, Lord, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak. Suppose 30 should be there. And so he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And so he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, Lord, let not the Lord be angry. And I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. God, the merciful one, can see evil and still be merciful. We, as human beings, struggle with pain and with disappointment. Abraham and Lot began their journey together, and their tensions arose between their herdsmen. I don't have time to go into detail, but Lot had a choice. When this conflict arises, Abraham, in his great wisdom, did not want this to be a conflict to grow and to fester and to become something violent between his family. He saw Lot as family. What does it feel like for us as Christians to know when someone is struggling and when they have caused us harm and when they have caused us to experience pain? How, as we studied a little bit in our Bible class this morning, do we handle and do we address that pain without it becoming something that overwhelms us? I want to read something here from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just hold your place where you are. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning verse 16 says, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene among them Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. We, as God's people, are going to face conflict. We are going to face challenges, and we are going to face conflict that causes us at times to struggle. We are going to struggle with an emotion, and that's pain. Pain is a real emotion. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This context of Ephesians 4 goes on, and it begins with the idea, starting from this point, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. You and I have been called to something. And I want you to see this principle laid out in the relationship between Abraham and his nephew Lot. What does it feel like to see someone you love struggle and hurt openly into something hurtful? Abraham knew that there's two ways to go. He could face this fertile land, he himself and his family Lot, toward this city that was so bad, the evil cried out to God. But it was much more fertile. On the surface, in the immediate context, it looked like that would be the way to go, because I'm going to get the most for right now. But long term, it may take me in a direction I don't want to go. Lot saw that place, and he responded to the immediate. Sin is that way. Sin can cause us to say, do, or act in such a way in the moment that's just not conspicuous to who we are. Somehow, Abram was able to see that. I want you to see how emotional pain can affect this idea of disappointment. He gave him the opportunity to choose the most fertile land, but Lot chose wickedness. The decision hurt Abraham. My sin affects those that love me. Amen. It affects me personally, but it affects those that love me. I know everyone here as a child has looked to mom and said, I've done something wrong. And seen that look on your mother's face and her disappointment probably, even as a child, hurt you more than the embarrassment or the guilt or the shame of what you did hurt you. And that maybe you, like me, have felt that not only as a young child, not only as a teenager, not only as a young man, but even now at this stage of life. It would hurt me more to disappoint my mom than the pain and disappointment. I don't believe that's an accident. I believe there is a pain, there is an integrity that is connected to God that is in those familial relationships. That's all I'm saying. Here's this great man of power, this great man we ought to admire as the patriarch, the great orchestrator, the one who was used by God to orchestrate God's plan, of the seed and the nation of which now we are a part of this great family of Christ. Amen? No denying that. Now, I know this is sad, but you can smile. It's a joyful thing to be a part of this family of God. Amen? I want you to see that. That was a joyful thing, but it also had real pain personally for Abraham, because he had to watch someone he loved struggle, and then he had to go and rescue him. There's physical pain, but I want you to think about the spiritual pain. We often refer to this verse in Ephesians 4, and I like this commentary that Albert Barnes writes. He says, it has been remarked that the direction here is conformable to the usage of the Pythagoreans, who were bound when there were any differences among them to furnish some token of reconciliation before the sunset. There may be angry and no sin. There also may be a special danger in all cases where there is anger that will be accompanied with sin. Anger is a passion too common to need any description. It is an excitement, an agitation of mind, of more or less violence, produced by the reception of a real or supposed injury, and attended commonly with the desire and purpose of revenge. Albert Barnes writes that in the early 1600s about this verse. We can see that in this relationship through Abraham and through Lot. What's the real spiritual pain? When God revealed his plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham pleaded earnestly for the cities, and he pleaded for them to be saved. He said, if there's any righteous person, even to the lowest number he could think of, 5, can you save a whole city for those? God can, amen. How bad do I have to be for God to say, I'm done with you? How bad do you have to be for God to be so angry with something that you've done that he is totally cut off from you? I submit to you, there is no depth. That tells us two things. Two things. One, I can be the nicest, kindest, most courteous, and respectful person, but one sin, is enough to keep me out of the presence of God. I can be the most worst, despicable, awful person, and I'm still outside of God. Two conditions. This is the other part. The person with one sin doesn't suffer the way the person that's awful and horrible and ugly suffers. That's just a fact. God knows it. He doesn't want any to suffer. Heard that verse before? God didn't want any to perish, but all to come to a knowledge of the truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him should not die, perish. Should not die, but have the opportunity or everlasting life. That's God's love. That's the love that we can see illustrated here in the one that broke Abraham's heart, but he went and rescued him. His prayer shows his anguish and hope, reflecting a heart burdened by the potential loss of loved ones to divine judgment. That's Abraham. He did not want this suffering to come upon his family. He did not want this suffering to come upon any people. There's something about anger that can cause us to respond in a way that sin becomes accessible. The person you think they would never do this, and then you find out, oh my goodness, they did this. Watching Lot's decline caused Abraham moral pain. And maybe that's the most disappointing thing, is when we see someone that we love descend into moral pain because of their choices. The pain didn't come necessarily from the fact that Abraham agreed with it. No. The pain actually came because of Abraham's faith. It came to him personally and real because he loved Abraham. Now, Lot is referred to as righteous in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. His choices led to hardship. They led to loss, including the destruction of his home and the moral downfall of his family. That's Lot's situation. Could not be changed. Abraham's pain was just not about Lot's physical safety. It was about watching someone that he loved drift from the path of righteousness, and his response was not to condemn him. He didn't say, I'm done with you, Lot. I told you, don't choose that land. You knew what was going to happen. I warned you, don't go that close to the edge. But Lot did. He not only went close to the edge, he went off the edge. But Abraham says, I got an opportunity to rescue him. I'm going to take it. Can I put myself in the position as a Christian to be able to reach and to be able to understand a person's pain and grief? In order to receive God's blessing, brethren, we're going to have to put ourselves in that position. Amen? That's what it means. I have to be able to love, not just in spite of, I have to love beyond myself. Brethren, that's not easy. Loving beyond myself means I have to love someone the way that God loves them. And God says I have to do that even if it makes me vulnerable to suffer the very thing that God doesn't agree with. And that is, at the end of the day, my faith is based on a concern, a deep compassion for every human being. Those that are part of the body of Christ and those that are part of the body of mankind. God died for both. Does it impact the same way? No. As a Christian, brethren, my life is better. There is no better way I could live than as a Christian. The way that I think, the way that I treat people is not just based on convenience or comfort or if they like me or not. It is based on the fact that God loved me and I want to show his love. Quickly, as it relates to his pain and loss, I just want you to think about something because we had this terrible loss in our family recently. And some of us are struggling with the illness in our family, illness of loved ones. And not only that, the recent loss of loved ones. And I just wanted to speak to something here that I think Abraham illustrates. And that is, we always have concern for a person's condition, especially our family. We have that concern to such that we're willing to sacrifice. So, what are the expectations that we should have then of ourselves in thinking about Abraham's joy and pain? Well, we ought to be concerned. Amen. What do you do when you funeralize someone, when you pray for that person and their condition in the time of death and their family in the time of death, or great physical illness? Not something that's easy to get over, but something that's going to take months and maybe years to recover from. And having to watch that pain, I think just being there. Abraham was there. I don't know. The Bible doesn't explain, but in my mind's eye, I don't think there was a happier moment in Lot's life to see Abraham again. Knowing what he chose and knowing what he did and what it cost him, still to see Abraham was going to be a part of his life. Knowing, brethren, that a Christian is there when I'm hurting, I can't put a price on it. Just a card, a kind word, and not forgetting. I haven't been perfect in this. I want to be better. But it's hard when you think about someone's loss and it's not personal. Thus, when I'm there, even as a gospel preacher, for a funeral or funeralizing, I dare say something in my own family, it's hard to divorce yourself from what you feel. But do your best. Make sure you don't forget. Send that person a note. As close to the loss or the illness as possible, then maybe 30 days, send them another one. There's no statute of limitations on this, especially if it's a major loss like a sibling or a parent. Send them a note on the anniversary of that death. Let them know they're not forgotten. One of the most impactful things for me, and I'll draw this to a close quickly, was the death of my first cousin, 30 years old. She had been healthy. She got sick. Doctors could not figure out what was making her sick. She got worse. They figured out she had a bleeding in her liver. It got worse. They tried everything to fix it. It got worse. They thought it was all these other things, and then way too late, they found out it was an aggressive form of cancer. And she was the first person of that age in our family, that close to me, a first cousin, my mother's sister's daughter, to die. And I had to watch that suffering and then try to be there as a preacher and also as a family member. And I'm telling you, it's so hard, even as I speak about it today. But thanks be to God, we have hope in God. In times like these, in times of everyday struggles and pains that are so significant in our lives, we have the hope of Jesus Christ. We have the faith of the Word of God to see so many people, real people. Don't lose that in this. Abraham was a real man who suffered immensely, but he served God, and he was a man of great compassion. We can be the same people. We can do our best. And I believe every day that we try to do that, we're pleasing God. Let's go to God in prayer. Great all-wise Father, the God of comfort and compassion, our sun and our shield, you are a light unto the world, and help us, Lord, to be that light. As you use us, that we will be a city set on a hill. As you mold us in your image, we will begin to understand what your love is all about. Father, as we study this morning, we think about the great father Abraham, his great faith, the tremendous acts of courage and selflessness that we see exemplified in his life. They remind us so much of the one who inspired Abraham. Father, your son, Jesus Christ, that love that is so infinitely perfect and good and compassionate and full of the abundance of patience and mercy and grace. We're so thankful that in our times of pain, our times of grief, our times of struggle beyond things we cannot control, we can look to you. You are our hope. You are a very real help in times of trouble, and we are so thankful. We're thankful, Father, because we can understand better the way and the cycle of life, but also we don't see the emptiness of death. We're not left with the whole of pain and suffering. We're left with the healing of your love, the touch of your compassion, and the beauty of your patience and mercy. Thank you, Father, for watching over us in such a special, loving, and gracious way. Father, we can say thank you. We can sing praises to your name, but words just don't touch what it means to be saved from sin. It doesn't touch what it means that you're by our side when we are hurting and nothing else can help us. We thank you so much for your love, for your forgiveness, and we thank you for being with us, and mostly we thank you for our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that encourage us, that lift us up, that put their arms around of love around us, and that gives us hope for another day. Thank you for using us, Lord, and help us to be that person for each other and also to receive that love from one another. Father, we just ask your forgiveness and your strength. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. At this time, whatever you need, please come as we stand, as we sing.